So, good.
This morning is the second Sunday of Lent, so we are proceeding with our series in Lent that we call Reflections. Reflections. As we look at Psalm 119 together and we consider all of the ways in that psalm in which the Word of God itself provides for us a mirror, a way that we have of looking into that Word of God and seeing a reflection of where we stand in need of God, but also as people of grace who've received God. We consider that again today. Today, as we do that and we get into that, I want to look at, again, a passage that comes from Psalm 119. If you've been following along with our daily readings for that, which you can find that, there are a few extra copies back at the Welcome Center desk, or it is on our website as well, of reading through Psalm 119 on a daily schedule. If you've been following along with that, I am looking today at a section of Psalm 119 that will be coming up this week. So if you're following along, you're going to be reading these same words a little bit later this week as we go through that, right? So Psalm 119, and I'm going to be reading verses 49 through 56. So beginning at verse 49, where it says this: "Remember your servant, your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme song of my life, wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I had the opportunity a couple of times when I was young to go and visit Disney World. And I have to say, I wasn't all that impressed. In fact, once would have been enough for me. In fact, I think once was even more than I needed. That was my experience anyway, as a child there, where Disney World to me just seemed like a whole lot of walking around and standing in lines, and then what appeared to me to be cheap animatronics. But then I come to find out and understand that there are people who not only go to Disney World and experience that, but go back again and again and again and keep going back there. That I really cannot understand, why people would do that. But maybe it has something to do with tradition. Right? Tradition. We fall into certain traditions of doing certain things, and when you repeat those certain things over and over again, all of a sudden they become something that is a part of your identity and becomes endearing to you, and there are cherished memories that come out of that. I grew up as someone in my family where we went camping, and we went camping sort of around West Michigan here. I did not, as a child, ever go camping out at the conference grounds. It wasn't until after I was married that I experienced that for the first time. And I went there and I thought, what in the world is this place? Because it is so odd, the way that they do a week of camping there compared to anywhere else. I didn't get it. I didn't understand. But my wife kept dragging me back there again year after year. And after a while, you know what? Because it became a tradition, I learned to love it, all the ways that they do camp there. And my children would go there with us year after year being young. And now it's something that's cherished for them as well. You see, you go back and you do those things over and over again, and they become some of those cherished memories that you do, if for no other reason, because you're reliving a tradition that you've done before. We all do that. We all rehearse memories in some way, right? That's what doing a tradition is. It's taking a memory that you have and it's rehearsing that, bringing it back to life again in some way, going through that again in some way that brings back all of the meaning within that. Somehow, within those traditions that we do that, and there are so many ways we do that, right? It's a favorite vacation spot, going to grandma's house for Christmas, spending a week up at deer camp or a weekend fishing, getting together with college friends on a weekend visit, that you do annually, one of those things that you have, many of those things that we have, that we do from time to time, that's a tradition because it's something of who we are. It becomes something of our very own identity. And so we go back to those traditions again and again because it reminds us, by rehearsing those things, it reminds us of something of who we are that we cherish. Right? That's foundational. That's the core of where we are coming from. That's what we do with traditions and memories, rehearsing memories that are traditions. That's what we're looking at today as we see this section of Psalm 119, something about rehearsing traditions, memory, and what that means. So Psalm 119, as I've been talking about this and explaining how the psalm goes, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, right? But it's broken down into 22 sections. And those 22 sections are each 8 verses long, and they correspond with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you've been following along with that, you've been seeing that. You're learning your Hebrew alphabet now too. Great. So as we've been going through that, we'll see how that follows in those 8 verse chunks. Today, the section that I read that begins at verse 49 is the section that's all under the Hebrew letter Zion. Now, the way this poem works, because, see, back in the days when the Psalms were written, not all the people in Israel knew how to read. And certainly not all the people in Israel had access to anything that was actually written down. So the way that they knew their scripture was an oral tradition. They would hear it spoken out loud. How can you memorize something like Psalm 119 that is so long? Well, the way they do that with the Hebrew alphabet in there is it's called an acrostic poem. So for this section, the section starting at verse 49 and going from there, those 8 verses, under the Hebrew letter Zion, the first word of every verse begins with that letter, begins with the letter Zion. The entire poem of Psalm 119 goes that way. So the first 8 verses that we read way back when we started this, under the Hebrew letter Aleph, every word, every first word of the verse begins with an Aleph. And then the letter Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and all the way through the Hebrew alphabet that way. So every word, every first word of the verse begins with a letter, Zion, in this section that we're reading. Now, the author, if there's a particularly meaningful or important word that happens to begin with that letter, is going to repeat that, going to bring that up. And we see something of that in today's reading, where it's the Hebrew word zakar, which begins with the letter Zion, and it means remember. So in this section of Psalm 119, the author wants to focus on memory. What it means to remember, and how that has a place in us as people of faith and reflects something of who we are in God and what that looks like. So let's follow through this. In your order of worship, in your outline, I put the passage there, and once again, I've broken that down so that you can see a little something of how these 8 verses break apart. And I've highlighted there for you the 3 times that the word remember, zakar, repeats in that passage as it goes through there. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to work our way through this passage, through these 8 verses, and follow how memory, rehearsing a tradition, is important in knowing something of the reflection of who we are. So he begins with that first section, right? It's verses 49 through 51, which is a section that in some way is all about God's memory. Right? It's not remembering who we are, but if you look at those first verses, that first section there in 49, 50, and 51, it's a call for God to remember. God, your memory. Talking about the memory of God. It's a call from the psalmist to God to say, God, remember your word. It's an appeal to God in his memory, but more than that, it's not as though God forgot, but it's an appeal to a call to action. Don't just remember it, but act upon it. Do something about it. Rehearse that memory. Bring that back again. Relive that in your faithfulness. A call to action. Based upon what? Based upon hope. A hope that he has. A hope that the psalmist has that comes from the word of God. A call to action that follows in the hope that he has from the word of God. He brings that to life. He brings that to life in a way that says God will remember. He will rehearse. He will relive the actions of who he is. Right? His faithfulness. It's based upon the promises of his word. That's the call that's coming for the memory in these first three verses of this section. A call for God to remember who he is and to act upon that because he is faithful to his word and he trusts in that. Now, it would be easy for the psalmist or for any one of us to do that when things are going great, right? When the world is all that we think it should be, then yes, God, do what you do. Be faithful in all the ways that you're faithful. And I'm along for the ride and I'm loving every minute of it. But that's not necessarily the case here if you look at the words that the psalmist is writing. He talks about his comfort in his suffering. He talks about the arrogant who mock him unmercifully. You see, it becomes a little more difficult to call upon God to be faithful to his action if we're only a fair weather fan. Right? If I'm only going to do that when things are going great, when life is going my way. But it becomes a little more difficult then, as the psalmist does here, to call upon God for that call to action and to do so with trust when I don't understand. When God is fulfilling his faithful covenant in ways that I wouldn't have chosen to do, that's not how I would prefer to see it done. I don't always understand the way in which God fulfills his covenant promise. But my call to trust in him, to have hope in God, even in those times when I don't necessarily understand why God is doing things the way that he does things, but I will still call upon him. I will still follow him. I will still trust even in adversity, because it is in times of adversity where rehearsing and reliving that trust in those memories in God become most important, right? In times of trial and struggle is where I most need to go back and rehearse and remember that trust in God, in who he is and who we are through him. So he begins with that. He begins with that message of hope and trust by calling upon God to remember who he is and to act upon that, even in times of adversity. Moving forward from there in the next section of verses 52 through 54, now he's talking about our memory. Right now it's not God's memory of acting upon his faithfulness, but now it's what we do, how our memory plays into that. So he talks about it this way. He says, I remember, Lord, your ancient laws. Let's see what he means by that. Ancient laws. It's not ancient in the sense of old and decrepit and crumbled. Right? Sometimes when we think of something as ancient, we think of like an archaeological find where all the buildings are unearthed or something like that, and they're all crumbling and falling apart and dismantled. Not ancient in that sense. But the Hebrew word here for ancient is something that has more the meaning of everlasting, right? That it is something that never ends, that it is eternal. So the everlasting and eternal laws of God. The word for laws here as well is not the Hebrew word Torah, which appears three other times in this passage, but it's a different word for laws, a word that really means judgments. So when he talks about God's ancient laws that he remembers, what he's really talking about is God's eternal, everlasting judgments. Now, not judgments in the sense of punishment, right? Not that kind of an idea, but judgments in the sense of justice, upholding justice, that God eternally and everlasting in his ways upholds justice. That is the memory that this psalmist is calling to mind. That's what he's bringing back. I am remembering, God, all of the ways that forever and ever and ever, you are a God who upholds justice, who does the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reasons, that God is righteous in that. That's what he's calling to mind. That's what he's bringing up here. That God is moving in those ways eternally and forever. He's bringing that to mind. Then he makes a weird move that goes in this section in these verses, right? He talks about indignation that grips me because of the wicked. Indignation, right? And anger that he has that grips him. It's something that he doesn't just feel emotionally, but he feels it physically. You get that feeling, right? You've known that what that's like. Sometimes when there's something that makes you so angry that you feel that anger physically, right? You have fists with your hands. Your jaw is clenched. You have a pit in the bottom of your stomach. You can feel it physically in your body, an anger like that. When he looks around and he sees the evil and the brokenness in the world around him, there's that kind of indignation, an anger, a frustration that grips him, right? When I see in the news again this week, another shooting, another terrorist attack, more people who die, there's an indignation that grips us in that, an anger, a frustration. Why does this brokenness have to keep going on? Why does this sin keep recurring over and over and over again in our world? That's where he's at. That's what this psalmist sees. And it grips him. But then he turns around right in the next verse and says, but your decrees are the theme of my song. Right? He's making a contrast here, a contrast between two varying emotions. On the one end, there's that anger that grips him when he sees the brokenness and the sin and the suffering in the world around him. And on the other hand, he turns and he makes a song. When you think of a song there, it's joy in singing when he remembers the eternal and everlasting upholding of justice that comes from God, even in the face of seeing that brokenness around us. There's a contrast at play there. Both of those things holding at once, which I guess in some sense may feel like a paradox, but he's holding on to that in his memory of both those things. And he ends that line in verse 54 by saying, wherever I lodge. Now that's an important piece that ties this together. Lodge, then, being this sort of an idea of a momentary dwelling. A momentary dwelling. That's what the Hebrew word that's translated there as lodge is referring to. So what he's doing in this section where he's talking about the anger that he has towards the sin and the suffering and the brokenness that he sees in the world, but then the joy he experiences in the memory of God's eternal and everlasting decrees, he's making the contrast here between the things that are momentary in this world and the things that are eternal and everlasting in this world. Do you see how that plays in here? The things that are momentary, the brokenness of this world. Now, sometimes I know it feels like in this world we live in where we face moments of those brokenness, that brokenness hits us. And it feels like just when we get over one moment of brokenness, another moment hits us, and we're just sort of scrambling from one hurdle to the next hurdle. But they are moments. Moments of brokenness, moments of suffering. And in the face of those momentary sufferings, he remembers once again that which is not momentary, but that which is eternal, that which is everlasting, the joy that he has in God. He's contrasting those two things when he calls upon this memory, when he rehearses this memory. It reminds him and grounds him once again. Oh yeah, you know, even though I seem to wake up day after day and I face a struggle here and a struggle there and I get past this one and I get past that one, even though I live my life day to day going through those moments, behind that, lifting above all that, is something eternal that isn't just a moment, but it's everlasting. And he returns and rehearses that memory, because it grounds him in that. It brings him back to that place once again. You see how that works there? That it comes as something that brings it to his life that way. And this is where it gets real. Where it gets real, because we all face a world like that. A world in which we have days where, you know what, everything goes great and I'm not facing any challenges. But then there are days where a challenge comes. A moment where I face the brokenness in my own life and in this world around us. And we look beyond those moments to remember that there is something eternal and secure that holds us above that, that brings us beyond that. We have an enemy, Satan, who is at work in this world to break us through sin and through destruction and through evil. But all the sin, all the destruction, all the evil that Satan can do is a moment, right? He crashes into our lives, tangles us in one moment after another, but they are moments. But he can never be eternal within that. So we remember, we recall, we rehearse that which is eternal, that has a grip on our lives and untangles us from those moments of evil and brokenness. Then he goes on from there and concludes with those two verses that join this together, right? The joining of these memories as they come into place then. It's something where he begins by talking about the night, that he remembers the name of the Lord. In the night, Lord, I remember your name. That line is filled with so much meaning there, so much. Beginning with the night, that which is momentary, the momentary darkness, darkness which will not last forever, but a dawn is coming, right? There will be a light that comes and chases the darkness away. But in that moment of night, while in the dark, he has the memory, rehearses, calls again, what specifically? Your name. The name of the Lord. Let's spend a minute on that, what that means. The name of the Lord. You see, in your English Bibles that you have here, the NIV, wherever you see Lord printed in all capital letters, that is the divine name of God that comes in Hebrew. It's the name of God that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. The name of God that goes forward from there. A name which we often pronounce, translate and pronounce in English as Yahweh. The King James Version of the Bible translates it as Jehovah. Really, there is no way to pronounce it because the way it occurs in Hebrew, the way that it's written down, is four consonants and no vowels. All the vowels are pulled out. So you can't really say it out loud. There's no way to say it out loud. So we kind of guess, Yahweh, Jehovah, something like that. Our English Bible just puts it as Lord, all capital letters. But in that moment where Moses was at the burning bush and God reveals his name, remember how that story goes. Moses is coming up with all the excuses in the world of why he won't go back to Egypt. And one of his excuses he says is, but I don't know who you are. What if I go back there and all the people say, who sent you? What is this God that sent you? What do I tell them? What's your name? That's what Moses is asking God. What is your name? Because back in that time, in the times of the Bible, names had meaning, right? Names meant something. It's not just what do I call you, but the meaning of your name identifies who you are. And that's where God reveals his name, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the verb to be. So in your English Bible, it translates that as I am or I am that I am. But it pulls all the vowels out, which means we don't know what tense it is. You know, our verbs have tenses, past tense, present tense, future tense. So this is being without any tense or all of the above. It is the name of God. I remember the name of God, Yahweh. I am who I was, who I always will be. Right? The God of eternity, everlasting. That the very name of the Lord says that. It says he is everlasting and eternal, never changing. So in the moment, the momentary darkness of the night, I remember, I recall, I rehearse once again the name of God, that who always is. I am who I was, who I always will be. Not a momentary thing, but eternal and everlasting, that I may keep your law. And then he concludes, this has been my practice. I obey your precepts. All right, here's another one that's hard to translate. This has been my practice, and what that looks like. That line in Hebrew is actually only three words long. It's two pronouns and one generic verb. And if I were to translate that literally, it would translate something that is like this. This has been to me. This has been to me that I keep your laws. We translate it in our Bible as this has been my practice. You look in a few other English translations, and they don't know what to do with it exactly. Other English translations translate it as this blessing has fallen to me. Right? This is the blessing from God which has come upon me, been given to me. Just making guesses here at where these pronouns are pointing and what it's going after. But RNV puts it as, this has been my practice, this is what I do. John Calvin wrote about this passage, and he translated it a different way. Calvin, in his writing, translates that line like this. This was done to me. This was done to me, is what Calvin has to say about that. Now, maybe for those who want to see some kind of a strict Calvinistic bent on this, they can say, oh yeah, of course Calvin says that. This was done to me because God does that. That's predestination at work, right? Of course God does that. But I think when Calvin wrote this and wrote this commentary on this passage, he had something different that he was going after. Something more of comfort and assurance that this was done to me, that I obey your precepts in a way that says, God, you have joined my will to your will. Right? You have taken my heart and joined my heart to your heart. You've taken my life and joined my life with your life. You've taken my eternal being, my soul, and joined it together with you, with your eternal purposes. That God has done this. It's been done to us, for us. That God alone has made this happen. And so any obedience we have to walk within his ways is something that comes from God and from God alone. And that's what we rehearse. That's what we remember. That is what we go back to again and again and again as a part of our traditions, which then remind us and ground us of what God has done for us, of who we are now, the hope that we have because of God. We remember that. We have ways of remembering that, traditions that are set to remember that. And we participate in that, that God has made his story our story, that we live within that. We act upon that. When I was a very young boy, very small, and had this tradition that I had on Christmas Eve. The tradition that I had on Christmas Eve as a very small boy would be, I'd write a note to Santa telling him how good I'd been, and I'd leave that out. And then I'd put together like a small plate of cookies and a glass of milk. I would do those things because I would do that in hope that Santa would come and bring me presents. I would act upon a tradition. There was something that I would do with that hope. I would act upon that hope. And it became a tradition that I would do year after year. And other small children do the same thing, setting those things out, living into the hope of the one who brings presents. Right? They act upon that hope. We do that. We all do that. We don't outgrow that. Maybe you don't still leave out notes and cookies for Santa, but we do act upon the hopes that we carry. We have a part of sharing in that story. It's not just a hope that is somewhere out there, but we embrace it and we live it and we do something with it. In fact, God himself gave us two ways to do that, two specific ways for his church. We put together this little thing for Lent this year, and we put out very intentionally a couple of reminders, right? One reminder, the bowl that holds the water, baptism. The thing that reminds us, the thing that we do in hope, remembering who we are in God eternally. And the other thing that God has given us that we put out as a reminder, that we, every so often, come to a table here and we take a meal that reminds us. Those are ways that we have of living that hope, right? That we, as people, come together and we do something, we act upon it, we follow this, we rehearse. We rehearse the story of who we are. So today, as we look at the cross, as we look at and see the reflection of who we are in remembering the cross, we do so remembering all the ways that we rehearse that story together, that God has given us what we need to remember, to rehearse who we are in Him, to rise above the momentary darkness and brokenness which comes and goes from our lives, and to once again be grounded in the eternal, everlasting hope of God. We see that in the cross and remember that in all the ways we live that hope. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that your word gives us hope and reminds us of all the ways that we exist in you, that you have called us to be yours. Lord, as we think upon that and we confess that there are ways in which we have stumbled around that, that we've forgotten, that we've lost our awareness of the way in which you are always there. Sometimes we have thought that maybe some of our trials and our struggles seem to be overwhelming and never go away. But remind us once again, remind us again that you are forever, that you are eternal. Remind us again that the sin and brokenness and sorrow in our life is momentary. Remind us again of who we are when we see the reflection of the cross. And Lord, we thank you today for the many ways you've given us to live that hope, to rehearse that in our lives, to once again know that you have joined us with yourself to eternally be yours. We thank you for that, and we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Would you please stand?